Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're glad you're here. We're happy to sing with you at home and in the sanctuary. Let's look at hymn 524, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Old but gold, they say. We'll do the first three verses of hymn 524. Last line says, "I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that thou art with me. He will be with us till the end." Asking for the grace to trust you more, Lord, every day. If you have a special request, one that is old but is still gold, visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link. Be sure to tell us where you're from. You can leave us a note too. We love to read them. Choose a song in the hymnal, and we'll be singing them in one of the coming Sabbaths. Just two pages over is hymn 526, "Because He Lives." We'll do all two verses.
Joy He gives.
life is worth the living. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're here this morning grateful for you, that each and every day is worth living because we have a faith, we have this hope, we have a trust in you, that you will be with us until the end. We ask, Lord, that you will be with us now in this moment, in this hour as we're studying. Send a blessing for everyone that will be watching and reading and listening, and also for Pastor Mike, that you will speak through him. We thank you so much for all of these things and ask you, trusting and believing in your holy name. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Mike Thompson, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. And those of you who are out there somewhere, either looking in on the internet or listening, or anyway, you're welcome to join us. We're here in sunny California. What a place to be. Yes, and before we begin, we have a special offer, and it's for those of you who are looking in as well. If you live in the continental United States of America, you can contact us and ask for a free CD or a DVD copy of today's presentation. And you can, it's offer number C21903. And you can call us at 916-457-6511. You should all know that by now, shouldn't you? Or CSH at saccentral.org. Anyway, you're all looking good today. So God is good, is he not? So we're in the book of Revelation, and it's lesson number 3. And it's Jesus' messages to the 7 churches. And there is a memory text. Should be very familiar to us from Revelation 3:21. It says, to him or her who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. Little introduction, at the very last little paragraph on Sabbath afternoon's part, we read this. As we saw in last week's lesson, in our analysis of the message to the first church, which was Ephesus, that's the first of the 7, as we will see this week in our study of the remaining 6 messages to the 6 churches, Jesus offers hope and answers the needs of each church in each situation. Hence, surely he can meet our needs today as well. And I'm sure we can all say amen to that. John wrote Revelation about 900-something AD, and it was Jesus who told him what to write, of course. Jesus gave the message. But there were those literal 7 churches. And so when Jesus gave a message to each church, it was for that local church exactly. He had something to say that fitted the characteristics or the challenges that that church was facing. But in the broader scheme of things, as we should understand, those 7 churches also represented certain prophetic periods which covered the history and the activity of the Christian church down through the succeeding centuries, even to today. And if we get time to get around to Thursday, and we shall see, we'll talk about the Church of Laodicea. But just in case I don't get there, the Church of Laodicea is the 7th one. Who does it represent? It represents us, doesn't it? Yeah, we are the Laodicean church. Do we have anything to feel proud about? Apparently not. Jesus says we think we have a lot to be proud about. He says you're asleep. And anyway, hopefully we'll get to that. But let's move on quickly, first of all, to Sunday. And it's Christ's message to Smyrna and Pergamum. So we actually have 2 churches here in this one section on Monday. And I want to begin by reading the first short paragraph on Sunday's section. Smyrna was a beautiful and wealthy city, but it was also a center of mandated emperor worship. Refusing to comply with this mandate could lead to loss of legal status, to persecution, and even to martyrdom. quite a challenge to live in those days. We really have it very easy, don't we, here in the United States. It's going to get tough, but right now, let's face it, it's really no challenge. But the lesson always also says this, and it's a little question which we will attempt to answer. It says, what was the situation of the church, that is, in Smyrna? What warning does Jesus give to the church about what was coming? So let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll answer this, hopefully, beginning in chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. There's a lot there we could say about that. That's speaking of Jesus, but we have to move on. Verse 9, he says this, and he says this to all the churches. He says, I know thy what? I know thy works. You can't hide anything from God. You may be able to hide it from your wife, from your children, but you can't hide anything from God. He says, I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. I want to mention something right there. Tribulation and poverty, physically, there was tribulation and there was poverty that these people had to suffer. You remember we read there was a mandate that you had to worship the emperor. And every year you had to do that, you had to verify that, and if you showed evidence that you worshiped the emperor, you were given a little certificate, you see. And you had that certificate on you. And if you didn't, then I guess in modern terms, we'd email the DMV and tell them to cancel their license, they didn't bow down to the emperor, or we'd even send an email to Social Security if you retired. Cut off their Social Security, they didn't bow down to the emperor. So, you know, I'm not trying to make fun of this, but that's what we do in this day. And to them, it would be difficult for us, but to them, it was just as difficult. Where's your certificate? Well, I don't have it. Sorry, can't do business with you. Got to lose your job, got to lose your benefits. Not easy, not easy at all. But yet at the same time, for all they suffered this literal poverty, yet Jesus says to them, what does he tell them? He says, you're rich. So which kind of riches would you prefer? Which kind of riches do you really want and desire? Do you want the spiritual riches at the cost of being physically poor? Or do you want the physical riches at the cost of being spiritually poor? Well, it's a rhetorical question, and we should give the right answer to that, shouldn't we? So these people were rich. And then the latter part of verse 9, he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? But there was a good reason to say this. This was another challenge that the Smyrna Christians had to bear. In Smyrna, there was a large settlement of Jews. And most of them were anti-Christian. And so these Jews did the very best that they could in speaking to the pagans and blacklisting these Christians. They accused them of all kinds of things. They'd say, you know, those Christians, we don't like them, you don't like them. They're planning an insurrection. And what's more, let me tell you this, they're also cannibals. Cannibals? Well, you know, when you eat the flesh of Christ and you drink his blood in communion, are you really being a cannibal? No. But they put a spin on it, you see. There's nothing new under the sun about putting a spin on things. So these people, they have this God, Jesus, and they eat his flesh and they drink his blood. So they got people incensed. But it was all fake news, right? But still, it had its effect, and it made things very difficult for them. So a little wonder Jesus called these anti-Christian Jews that were the synagogue of Satan. Another example as well as how difficult it was in Smyrna, There was a very well-known, very godly, very pious bishop. He was the head of the church of Smyrna, and his name was Polycarp. And dear old man, he was finally martyred in his old age. Just, I guess if you could meet him, I didn't meet him, but I've read enough about him. He was just ripe and ready for translation. He was just a real godly man. And in his youth, Polycarp had actually associated with John, who wrote the book of Revelation. Yeah. And when Polycarp was given the ultimatum of, you know, denying Christ or not, I don't remember it word perfect, but I've read some of his speech, and he spoke about Jesus, and he says, he's been my best friend all my life. He's never done me any harm. He's never failed me, nor hurt me, nor let me down. So the answer is no, I will not deny him. And so they put him to death. There were many other Polycarps in those days, and there's been many since. And there'll be some more before Jesus comes. But if you find yourself in the dark and you're being accused, you're given the opportunity of, which do you want? Freedom by compromising your religion? I know. I'm putting confidence in you. By the grace of God, I know what answer you will give. But there was a caveat to that. I know by the grace of God, if you lean upon the grace of God, you will. So you will be faithful. He'll give you the courage. You don't have it now. Don't expect to have it. But as soon as your back is against the wall, he will give you that courage if you trust him. But I do know this. You're as human as I am. And if you don't trust in the grace of Christ, you'll deny him. You might say, Pastor Mike, I would never do that. How do you know? Have you been tested? We cannot put our trust in the flesh, and in our own confidence. Remember Peter, and I'm getting him off track here. He was ready to die for Jesus. But once he was put up to ridicule and embarrassment, what did he do? Tough as he was, tough guy as he was, he denied Jesus. So let's walk humbly. Again, Smyrna 2, not just a local church with a message directly for it, but again, like all the other churches, it represents a period in the history of the Christian church. And the Smyrna period of the Christian church is usually described as the post-apostolic period. What do we mean by that? It was the time just kind of after the apostles had died. Now, while the apostles are around, you know, they were there to keep stirring the people up for good. But even during the time of the apostles, the devil was already at work. But when the apostles passed on, and John as well, he lived to about 94, I think, or lived till 94 AD. No, he wrote Revelation about 94 AD, so he lived a little bit longer. But when they'd gone, different spirits started to set in. And so we have this, I guess if there's one term that symbolizes Smyrna, it was compromise. Apostles had gone, they had the word still, but they started to compromise. And with one thing or another, this was a ripe time when the church, because it lost a lot of its backbone and it compromised, it allowed other people and groups were allowed to come in with pagan ideas, not converted, pagan practices. And this all built up the stage here, actually, for the establishment of the papacy. But I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But also as well, Jesus predicted in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, in respect to Smyrna, he says, "Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. But he said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And such was the case. Persecution did come. And specifically as well, when he said 10 days, you take a day for a year. We're still, this is well before 1844. After 1844, there's no more time prophecies, but this one could certainly be applied as a time prophecy. That actually turned out to be, along with the general persecution, a very severe time persecution against Christians, which began in 303 AD under the Emperor Diocletian. And it was carried on for the rest of that 10 years under Galerius, till we get to 313, and suddenly there's a change. Constantine now, he's in charge, and in the Edict of Milan, he declared that Christians now should have freedom to worship. So now Christianity was acceptable. The persecution stopped. Thought, wow, this is nice. But you know, there's a problem that went along with that. You see, it sounds nice that in reality the persecution stopped, but when Constantine accepted Christianity, we now have even greater now relationship working together between the government and the church. And so this just opened the door more and more, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, for the papacy, for the Bishop of Rome to be given more and more power. And so we have the setting up. It took a period of a good number of years, but finally we have this edifice, which is spoken of in the book of Revelation of spiritual Babylon. Headquarters is in the Vatican, in Rome. Again, I say this as I say this every time. There are a lot of very fine people in the Roman Catholic Church. My dad was one. You heard me say this many times over my 20 years. Jen, I know you're here. And many fine people in the Catholic Church. There are going to be many fine Roman Catholics in heaven. And there's going to be those who didn't have, who had more light and opportunity, they won't be there. And I've told you this, one summer, the most sincere Christian I ever met when I was selling books was a Roman Catholic lady. So we don't go on raids against the Catholics. Revelation 18, God has a lot of people in there. It says, come out of her, my people. So we don't go raiding against the Catholics. It's the system that is what is wrong. And that's what leads to a lot of corruption. But still, we see this edifice now beginning to develop as Constantine embraced Christianity. I have to move on here because Sunday's section deals with two churches, right? Smyrna and Pergamum. Pergamum we find in Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And in Pergamum, there still remained the faithful few, as has always been the case in every age. But in Pergamum, the majority were not so. There was not many faithful ones, because let's remember, we're moving on here from Smyrna, where the door was open for this false religion to come in. So we get into the time of Pergamum, and things are really taking root in a bad way, right? And so Jesus says to the church in Pergamum in chapter 2, verse 13, he says there that Satan's seat was there, and that Pergamum was the place where the devil, where Satan dwelleth. So the devil had really got itself established there in Pergamum. And in verse 14, we read this: thou hast them there that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So Jesus says, you've got Balaam there in your midst. Now, he's not talking about the real Balaam. Remember Balaam from the Old Testament? You read about him in Numbers 31 or thereabouts. He was a former backslidden prophet who had become an apostate. And so Jesus uses the term Balaam symbolically to represent the backslidden Christians who were in Pergamos. And their influence and example was very detrimental and a curse to those who were in the church who maybe knew. Now, let's remember the church, by and large, it was pretty well going down. But nonetheless, you know, a bad influence lends to further bad influences, right? And so this influence was not good. But the doctrine of Balaam is described as causing violation in two areas. Eating things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, in Acts 15, We have the Jerusalem Council there. That took place about 51 AD, and Revelation was written about 94 AD. Back in the Jerusalem Council, you will probably remember, there was an issue there about, you know, what should we tell the new Gentile converts? You know, what do we lay on them? Well, it was decided not to lay on them any heavy burdens. The Jews themselves have been burdened with trying to follow the law of Moses and circumcision and all of these things. And James in the Jerusalem Council, who was, I guess, the general conference president, he says, I say this. He says, we lay upon them no other burden, and we tell them this, that you don't have to be circumcised, that you abstain from fornication and from things strangled or from things offered to idols. So they made it as light as they could, without compromising anything. There was, it was all the truth they needed. But here, Balaam, all these years after the Jerusalem Council, his influence is teaching people to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to forget and to commit fornication. Now, as you go back to Numbers 31, and we don't have time this morning, you remember the real Balaam, the original Balaam? Balak came to him, right, and he says, I want you to curse Israel. And Balaam went once, and he tried to curse them, and he couldn't. He went a second time, and he says, I just can't curse them, even though I was an apostate. But nonetheless, it was under his influence that Balak came up with an idea. And you know the story. They sent all these beautiful Midianite young women into the camp of Israel to entice and seduce the men. And you know the rest of the story. There was just this mass orgy of fornication. And thousands of the Israelites fell because of that. God could not bless them. A curse came upon them. And in the spiritual sense, we have to beware of spiritual fornication among us. We're not in the local church, of course, but we're in that larger prophetic period of time at the end where the devil is out to seduce us with anything he can. Doesn't matter what. Sex is just one thing. There are many ways we can commit spiritual fornication and be unfaithful to Jesus, because that's what it amounts to. Jesus is your spouse, is the bridegroom, is the one that loves you. And anything you do, that's unfaithful. So that's for fornication, spiritual adultery. And in verse 15 there in chapter 2, he says, something else here. He says, thou also hast them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. To put it very simply, the Nicolaitans, they were compromised. They were just real compromisers. They tried to curry favor with the pagans. And again, it just symbolizes this age of the church of compromise, compromise, compromise. And usually we put the date 313 to 538 upon this Pergamon period of the church. But Jesus still tells them nonetheless in chapter 2, verse 16, the people in Pergamon, verse 16, he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's speaking about the Nicolaitans. So you see, in all these churches, he rebukes them, but he doesn't cast them off, doesn't turn them away. He still calls them his church, calls them by name, and he rebukes them. But I know in Revelation chapter 3, getting to the last message to Laodicea, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. And Jesus has been like this down through the centuries with every church. As bad as it was, he didn't cast them away. Very long suffering and merciful, isn't he? So if you find yourself smitten with the Nicolaitan syndrome, you find yourself tempted to compromise, just remember, you can if you want, but you shouldn't, right? Because it's not good. So ask Jesus to give you strength to be faithful, and he will. Let's move on to Monday. Christ's mission to Thyatira. This is the next church, and I'm going to read the first paragraph. In comparison with other cities, Thyatira had no political or cultural significance that we know of. Furthermore, the church was obscure. In order to run a business or have a job, people in the Roman Empire had to belong to trade guilds, I guess, kind of trade unions in a sense. Thyatira was especially noted for enforcing this requirement, these trade guilds. You can't have a job unless you're a member of the guild, so on and so forth. Thyatira was especially noted for enforcing this requirement. Guild members had to attend the guild festivals and participate in temple rituals, which often included, again, immoral activities. Those who did not comply faced exclusion from the guilds and economic sanctions. For Christians at that time, that meant choosing between total compromise or total exclusion for the sake of the gospel. So, and very much like the previous church, isn't it? At least Smyrna, where you had to show your certificate that you'd worship the emperor. But I want to read from Revelation 2, 19 and 20. Revelation 2, 19 and 20. Jesus says again to Thyatira, he says, what does he know? He says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, in other words, nonetheless, verse 20, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, and here we go again, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Well, in the last church, we had Balaam, or a type of Balaam. Now in this next church in Thyatira, we have another type, a woman, Jezebel. It's thought that perhaps in Thyatira there may have been a woman, we don't know her name, but Jesus knew, and symbolically he called her Jezebel. Because like the Jezebel of old, this woman claimed to have the prophetic gift, it would seem. Like the Jezebel of old, King Ahab's wife, this New Testament Jezebel led the believers and again, into deep apostasy. The Balaam influence, as in the Pergamos church, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And Baal worship, you know, you go to the temple, won't go into detail, but part of it was committing physical fornication. Both these two things, eating things offered to idols and physical fornication, both these two things in the context of the local church took place during these guild festivals. They would eat meat offered to idols, and also they, toward the end, as they got a little drunk, a little tipsy, they would engage in immoral sexual acts, though there was literally fornication going on. So any Christian who compromised would be expected to engage in these things. Well, as a Christian, you can't, right? Well, you can still choose. Well, you know, there are consequences to every choice we make, right? And we do, let me put it this way. No matter how much you are put under pressure, and I know it, when it comes to it, it may sound easier said than done, but no matter how much pressure is put upon you to compromise, whether it's to commit physical fornication or spiritual, has God given you a free will? Yes, he has. Will God enforce that free will? No, he won't. He treats it, if you will, as sacred. He will not enforce that. God won't enforce your will. Can Satan force your will? No, he can't. Not even Satan can do that. Now, he can intimidate and he can make you think that he can make it, but he can't. It's all propaganda. There's only one person can make a choice to sin and exercise your will in the wrong direction, and that is you, and you alone. And so no matter what we face, we do not have to make a compromise. Now, when it gets tough, we may tremble at the knees. We may think, how can I do this? But you know, you have somebody who's waiting there who has all the power in the universe, Jesus said in Matthew 28, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that power is at your disposal. So the weaker you are, the louder you can cry out, say, Jesus, you can be honest. Lord, I'm tempted to sin. My flesh is crying out to sin. I'm scared. I fear I will sin, but I don't have to sin. Please help me. And you will have all the strength that you need. And you can be triumphant. And you don't have to read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, well, they could do it, I can't. You can write your own history and you can compare it to their history and say, well, Jesus gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the strength not to compromise. And in my little story here, he gave me the strength not to compromise as well. And what you do, your bravery in Christ can inspire somebody else. We're all in this together, right? So we all need to encourage one another. So it doesn't matter how weak you are. The danger is when you think you're strong. That's the danger. But if you're aware of your weakness, hey, I'd rather feel like that any day. Because weak people always run to somebody bigger to help them out, don't they? Well, you've got somebody bigger there waiting to help you out. Run to Jesus. Yeah. It's good being a Christian, isn't it?
Amen.
We have our rough days. Sure we do. And if we didn't have rough days, we wouldn't appreciate the good days. But whether it's rough or whether it's good, Jesus is there.
Amen.
And soon it will be 2019. In how many days? Tuesday? Then we'll be in 2019. And when I reach 2019, I will then be able to say, and I know I'll bore you to death with this, I'll be able to say, it's 50 years this year I became a Christian. And I've had my big brother with me for 50 years. And he takes care of me. Because little brothers need a lot of looking after. Okay, where was I going with this? Yeah, so I want to read a comment, last paragraph about Thyatira, then we'll move on. The church of Thyatira symbolizes the condition of Christianity, and I think I mentioned, no, I didn't mention this, from 538 to 1565, that's the period we're looking at. During this time, the danger to God's people did not come from outside the church, but from within. Tradition replaced the Bible. This is when the papacy was fully established here. Tradition replaced the Bible. A human priesthood and sacred relics replaced Christ's priesthood. And works were regarded as the means of salvation. Those who did not accept these corrupting influences were persecuted and even killed. For centuries, the church found refuge in wilderness areas. This is where the church in the wilderness, Revelation 12, comes into being. That woman who fled into the wilderness. I better move on, but there's a lot we could say about that. You had these pockets. You've got the Albigenses, you got the Waldenses in the Alps of northern Italy and deep down there toward the Alps in southern France. These were strongholds, literal strongholds. And the papal armies would come up there once in a while, and these people lived in the alpine meadows. They'd burn their homes, they'd kill a bunch of them, but the rest, they'd escape up into the fortresses of the Alps. And then they'd come down again and establish themselves again. And if you ever get hold of the book, History of the Waldenses by Wiley, you'll read some incredible stories in that book of how the devil time and time again tried to wipe out these people who had the Bible in their own language. That's why the papacy hated them. They tried to just get them off the face of the earth. You get that book by Wiley. I've got a copy in my office. It's an inspiring book. It really is. Okay, but still, we need to conclude with Thyatira. But Jesus also commends the church in Thyatira for their faith and love. You see, there were still the faithful ones there. Love, works, and service pointing to the Reformation and the beginnings of a return to the Bible. So this is leading up to a time now where the Reformation is going to begin. Okay, we'll move on to Tuesday. Let's go to Tuesday. 600 years before John wrote the book of Revelation, the actual city of Sardis was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. Now, Sardis as well was built on the top of this very steep hill. The sides of this hill were just like this. It were just naturally, defenses. And the only way you could get up to the city gate was through this narrow path, if you will, to get up to the gate and get in. And so because it was so well naturally fortified, what happened is the Sardians, they became complacent. And believe it or not, impregnable Sardis twice was captured and destroyed. First by the Persians in 549 BC, and then by the Syrians in 218 BC. But by the time we get to the end of the first century, when John was literally writing about them here, Sardis was just a shadow of its former self. Its glory days were long gone, but it still had the name. So it was called Sardis. But its name was more like something you would see inscribed on a headstone in a cemetery in memory of a corpse rather than something that was a viable living entity. It was just a shadow of what it used to be. But unfortunately, you see, in Sardis, there was a church. Unfortunately, the church in Sardis very much went the way of the city of Sardis. The city had a name, but it was nothing like it used to be. And Jesus says, you have a name, but you're dead. And the church was like that as well, just spiritually dead. So with this background here, we can immediately grasp the relevance of Christ's message to the Sardian church, which we will read here. I want to read Revelation chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. I'm going to stop in certain places. Verse 1. Revelation 3. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy what? Thy works. And that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. Well, we've already spoken about that. Now, you have a name. There was a name you were given when you were born. But as a Christian as well, that's a name as well. Title, a name, whatever you want to call it. And we shouldn't be ashamed to let people know my name is George, but I have another name as well. It's Christian. Shouldn't be ashamed to let people know you're a Christian. But it's one thing when you make that profession and you use that name and that title, but you sure should have a life that lives up to the profession, don't you think? So we need to let people know we are Christians, but the interesting thing is, even though there are many people out there who don't want to be Christians, they know how Christians should behave. So you get watched. They know that Christians shouldn't lie. They know that Christians shouldn't steal. They know more about what a Christian should be sometimes than even Christians. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. And they're ready to see that? He said he's a Christian. You said you're a Christian. What are you doing listening to that, eating that, doing this, doing that, and the other, you see? You know, I don't want to get too much off the point. So Sardis, the church, made a name, it made a profession, but it didn't live up to it. But again, we find out as we look through here, Jesus, again, he didn't cut them off and cast them off. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful God we serve. Verse 2, it says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. So in spite of it having a name and it's dead, there's still a little something left quivering there, still a few live cells, if you will. And although spiritually the church had not much left, and in a sense, it was kind of on hospice near the end of its days, yet Jesus said, strengthen the things that do remain. So he admonished them, don't give it all away. And again, I hope you see the lessons in this for us. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you've received. Remember what I've given you. And hold fast and repent. See, there was enough. They needed to repent. They needed to repent because they were just slipping away. But if therefore you will not watch. So here comes the consequences. If they didn't, he says, I will come upon you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, Jesus says this in respect to the history of Sardis. The Persians, the Syrians came on them unexpectedly. It may have been the Persians. They got up that narrow thing, and there was not even any guards at the end. They were so just complacent. But as the city had twice been overthrown, so now he's speaking to the church. He said, keep your eyes open. He says, because as the city was taken suddenly, he says, you will be as well. And in Peter, right, it says, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And when it speaks about the flood, when Jesus was speaking about the flood in Matthew, it says the flood came suddenly and took them all away. So we have to beware of complacency. They needed to beware of it, and so should we. Verse 4. Again, he says, you have a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There's a saying, an old saying, it says, it's a dead fish that goes with the tide. It's only a living fish that swims against it. And for us to have these white garments undefiled, we will never be able to have those if we're a dead fish that goes along with the tide. It means we've got to swim against the current. We've got to swim against custom and culture, and everybody's doing this. Come and join us, we're doing this. And you know it's a violation of your principles. So you got to swim against the tide sometimes and say, and be as nice as you can and polite as you can and say, you know, I really appreciate you asking me, but I just can't do that. So, anyway, verse 5. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is Jesus giving a heads up, if you will, that somewhere down the line there awaits a judgment scene. There is a court scene. Daniel saw that in Daniel 7. And we see it also in the book of Revelation. And he says, Jesus is speaking about the time, whether it was people literally, members of Sardis, or people during the time of the prophetic period of Sardis, or even us. We're not in Sardis, but we're in Laodicea. We have a date pending in the judgment bar of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of things which we've done in the body. Now, if you're not complacent, you're walking in line with Jesus, you're trusting him, you're trusting his righteousness, you're trusting his grace. You can never be righteous in your own self. Forget it if you're trying. That's a troublesome kind of a religion. But if you have faith in Jesus, he will forgive you every sin. He will count you just. And what's more, he'll make you just and he'll make you righteous and he'll live inside you. In Hebrews 10, he says, I will write my law in their minds and hearts. That's the promise of the new covenant. He will make you a commandment keeper, not a white knuckle experience. You'll have choices to make, but he will empower you. He can be all the Christian needs to be. And when you think of the judgment coming, as surely it is, you don't have to be afraid. You have to be aware and you have to be not take it lightly, but you don't have to be afraid for one second when your name is called up in that heavenly tribunal. Because when your life is in the hands of Jesus, your name is in his book. And the devil may be there, if you will, to throw everything he can at you, and he's very skilled at being a prosecution attorney. He'll throw everything he can, and some of it will be the truth. He'll tell some of the truth about you, because he knows your life. He's led you into sin, and he knows very well you've committed. He'll say, what about this, and this, and this, and this, and this? Because he exaggerates things, and he'll do everything he can, and Jesus will step forward, and he'll silence him just in a few words. It says that as much as that may have been the case, John, Susie, they've given their life to me. Father, These nail scars on my hands and on my head and on my feet and in my side, I paid a price for them. They have accepted me as their Savior. I've made an atonement for their sins. I will that their name remain in the book of life. And the devil will walk away. He'll have to zip up because he's lost you. But Jesus has got you forever. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Yes. Okay. Let's go to Wednesday's Christ's Message to Philadelphia. Introduction, first paragraph on Wednesday. The sixth church addressed by Jesus was Philadelphia, meaning brotherly or sisterly what? Love, yes. The city was located on an imperial trade road and served as the gateway, an open door to a large fertile plateau. Excavations indicate that Philadelphia was a center to which people came for health and healing. Shaken by frequent earthquakes, the city's inhabitants moved to the countryside, living in humble huts. As we read Jesus's message to Philadelphia, and we look at some of it in a moment, he commends them. Now, as you look through, we realize they're not perfect. He still has some things to encourage them to do. But it's interesting, the Church of Philadelphia, Jesus gives no rebukes. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul said, a wide door of effective service is opened for me. And in Colossians 4:3, Paul prayed, he prayed that God would open for us a door to the world so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. So this open door set before the Philadelphians can be taken as a metaphor for the opportunity for them to preach the gospel. Christ laid before them an open door to preach the gospel. And we find that this is what the Philadelphians sought to do, albeit not perfectly, and maybe with not as much drive as there should have been. And in verse 8, it says, for thou hast a little strength, but Jesus does not rebuke them for this or anything else. In fact, he tells them in verse 8, for you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And this the Philadelphians sought to do, not to deny Jesus's name, but they still faced a similar challenge like the church did in Smyrna, in as much as they had the opposition of anti-Christian Jews. Looking in verse 19, it says, behold, I will make them again of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, while, and I already mentioned this, while in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul said that God had opened an effective door, he also to preach the gospel, he also said, did Paul, that there are many adversaries. And we find that this was so because of these Jews in the church of Philadelphia. They were seeking to go through this door and preach the gospel, but these Jews were there, these anti-Christian Jews, trying to shut that door, trying to stop them getting converts, trying to stop people hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same kind of thing that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 23:13, when he accused the scribes and the Pharisees of trying to shut people out of the kingdom of heaven. Probably familiar with that. But Christ promised to deal with that. And we move down to verses 10 through 12. Jesus promised to protect and honor the Philadelphians while admonishing them to hold fast to what they had. He says that no man take thy crown. And they would have a new name on a white stone. And in so many words, they would have a place in the New Jerusalem. Now, the Philadelphia church is symbolic for the great Protestant Reformation, which took place in about the middle of the 1700s up to 1844, till the end of the 2300 days. As we look back, we call it the Great Second Advent Awakening. And in various parts of the world, people who were unconnected, through the Holy Spirit, and this was all predicted in the book of Daniel, about the getting toward the time of the end and knowledge being increased. The Holy Spirit contacted different Christians in different areas of the world, and they were led to start studying the time prophecies relating to the end of the world, to the second coming of Jesus. And during this great Advent awakening, which was fired by literally brotherly love, and that's the name for Philadelphia, brotherly love. They were just driven by this brotherly love, this love for souls, and this desire to preach the gospel. And in fact, it's been said that there was such a missionary drive that had not been seen since apostolic times. This is really recent history, you know, but you don't hear about this. Very, very recent history. And if we've lost our fervor, I know we could do with a lot more fire, right, in the firebox, a lot more steam. We need to pray, God, that we get that back. All right, I've got to move on to Laodicea, Thursday. And the time's gone, I see. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop right there. And you know, this last one is the best of all because it's us. But anyway, maybe another time. Laodicea, it's us, folks. So if you don't have if you've never studied the message to Laodicea, you must do that. Last church in Revelation. So we are going to have to finish that. So in conclusion, I just want to remind you, if you like a free version of this today's presentation, CD or DVD, you can contact us and ask for offer number C21903. Call 916-457-6511 or csh@saccentral.org. We thank you for joining us today, and may God bless you.